This is The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. We are about to celebrate Trinity Sunday. I'm Brian Patrick. Matthew Bunsen is on the phone from Shanghai, China this week, where he's visiting family. Father Thomas Petrie at Guadalupe Studios in Washington leads us in prayer.
God, our Father, you sent into the world the word of truth, your Son, and the Spirit of holiness. To make known to us your wondrous mystery, grant, we pray, that in professing the true faith, we may acknowledge the Trinity of eternal glory and adore your unity, which is powerful in majesty. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Saint Joseph, patron of the universal church,
pray for us. The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Dominican House of Studies and Guadalupe Radio, hosting us at WMET in Washington, D.C. And Matthew, I know you are in Shanghai, where it's 12 hours difference from D.C., so thank you for being up in the middle of the night to be part of the team today.
Well, I wouldn't want to miss it, as always. So greetings from Asia.
Yeah, we celebrated a Marian feast day this past Monday, Mary, Mother of the Church. And then on Tuesday, St. Barnabas, followed by St. Anthony of Padua Thursday. Tell us just a little bit about both of those saints, Matthew.
Well, with St. Barnabas, he's always very closely associated with St. Paul. He helped as a Greek from Cyprus. He was very closely connected to Damascus and served as a bridge between St. Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. He is not just a bridge between Paul and the apostles, but somebody who then became one of the great journeyers with St. Paul himself. In St. Anthony of Padua, we have a doctor of the church, one of the great Franciscan theologians, and we always have to point out he's the patron saint of lost items. And the story goes that he once lost his breviary, and it was taken by a young novice who actually left the order, and in guilt overtaking it, came back to return it to St. Anthony, and then also returned to the order. So if you're missing something, remember, always turn to St. Anthony.
He was only 36 years old when he died. I love the image of St. Anthony holding the child Jesus in his arms, and I've heard that even though his body was corrupt after several hundred years, his tongue was not. That's pretty amazing.
It's because he was known of being a great preacher as a Franciscan. And in fact, I know a couple of Dominican friars. You know, Dominicans, we are allowed to take a name of a saint as our patron, and it becomes our religious name. I know a couple have taken the name Anthony out of devotion to Saint Anthony of Padua, who is not, in fact, a Dominican, but a Franciscan. So, yeah.
He was named a doctor of the church in 1946.
One of the reasons he's considered a great preacher is that he once tried to preach in one of the towns of Italy and was rejected by the heretics there. And since he felt it so important to proclaim the truth and beauty of the Catholic faith, that instead he preached to the fish. And thousands of fish gathered to hear him preach, and it was so striking to the heretics that they all came back to the faith.
That pretty much move anyone. That would definitely get their attention. That's a great story. Thank you, Matthew. So the bishops meeting in Baltimore, their spring assembly, and the main topic there was the clergy sex abuse scandal. And what are some of the measures that were taken there?
Well, they approved several things. One is a protocol regarding what bishops can do for emeritus bishops in their own diocese. If there's a previous bishop, a retired bishop who is accused, what can the current bishop do regarding that bishop, putting him on restrictions? They also approved a sort of a statement, which they're calling affirming our episcopal commitment, which is really a non-binding moral agreement that we'll get to see more of. I'm sure will be released more and more and talked about over the coming weeks. And finally, they also approved some directives to implement the Pope's Vos Estis Lux Mundi, which is the Pope's document on protecting children and vulnerable adults against sexual abuse. There were some other things they did. They worked on some priorities, voted on a new translation for the ordination ritual, and some other sort of bureaucratic housekeeping measures they had to take care of.
J.D. Flynn, the editor-in-chief of the Catholic News Agency, will join us in our second half hour to really talk more in depth and give us some analysis on this spring assembly of the bishops. Matthew, one of the areas that they did address in terms of the keeping bishops accountable is that there would be a layperson, a qualified layperson, to receive allegations against bishops who would then stay with the investigation as it continues. Is that a surprise at all, or was that expected?
No, actually, I think that was expected. It was notable because it was one of the major sticking points last November when the bishops were first supposedly going to be voting on a set of proposals that they just accomplished with all of the points that Father pointed out. But the Vatican itself was unhappy with an issue that was being proposed because anything that threatened the rights of bishops in both the theology, but especially in canon law, pose some serious problems for Vatican offices. And what this does is to, and we can get more into this with J.D. Flynn, is to establish that national third-party system for the confidential reporting of cases, something that I think they've been able to accomplish in much closer conformity and discussion with Rome than happened last fall. So it's a pretty significant achievement, I think. But let's be realistic. The bishops knew coming into this meeting they had to leave with everything done, or this would be a true disaster for them, even bigger than the one last November.
Yeah, there seemed to be very little controversy in terms of the direction they took, Father. In fact, it's my understanding that on Thursday things wrapped up a little bit sooner than expected, and for a group of Catholic bishops, that's pretty unusual.
It really is. Of course, the U.S. Bishops Conference is always – you have, oh, I think, nearly 280, 300 bishops in that room, and it's always a very formal conversation, and everyone has to stand in line to make a comment. So it's always – it's never really clear how much – back and forth dialogue and conversation is actually happening and why these processes take a long time. So I think we were all very pleased that they were able to get everything voted on by Thursday morning. And then they, of course, they went into a sort of an executive session, you know, but the public meeting was finished Thursday morning, which was really, really impressive.
But Matthew, usually the main order of business is handled at the fall meeting. This was sort of unusual in the sense that the spring meeting is somewhat more of a retreat than an official business meeting.
That's absolutely right. Usually in the spring, they don't meet in Baltimore. They go to other locations. In recent years, I think they've been in San Antonio, for example, as I recall. But this meeting, you could circle on your calendar all the way back in November because they knew the minute that they left the Baltimore meeting in November without the permission to vote on anything, that the spring meeting was going to assume importance, immense importance, in fact. And then it was even further sort of earmarked back in February with the Vatican Summit convoked by Pope Francis of the heads of the Episcopal conferences from around the world to deal with the abuse crisis, that this is going to be their opportunity to implement whatever came out of that February meeting. And, of course, what came out was Vos Estis Lux Mundi, the very motu proprio that they've been voting to apply here in the United States. So it's unusual, but it's also a statement of just how serious the situation is in the United States to deal effectively with bishop accountability.
And, Father, you mentioned they are addressing episcopal misconduct or neglect, approving a protocol explaining the powers of a diocesan bishop to curtail the public ministry of a retired bishop at his former diocese. This goes back to the Bishop Bransfield situation. West Virginia has only one diocese, and I understand that even Bishop Laurie, Archbishop Laurie, who is charged with investigating Bishop Bransfield, actually took a cash gift from him. What's happening with that?
Well, so it's been reported since that. We talked a little bit about this last week, but it's been reported since that all those bishops who did receive gifts, and that's what they're calling them, gifts from Bishop Bransfield, are returning all of those monies to the Diocese of Wheeling-Charleston, including Archbishop Laurie, and also including Cardinal Farrell over in Rome, who accepted, I believe, a $29,000 gift to help him renovate his apartment in Rome. So, you know, last week I mentioned how this was a common open secret of bishops and passing money back and forth, gifting each other, giving gifts, and, you know, at significant moments, priestly anniversaries, ordination anniversaries, and perhaps that's typical or understandable. But these amounts were really significant, giving another bishop $29,000. It's really significant. So I applaud those bishops for returning that money to the Diocese of Wheeling-Charleston.
Well, another story that came out this week was a declaration of truths affirming key church teachings. Cardinal Raymond Burke and a few others have put this out. What do you think is behind this?
Well, this is this goes to the continuing concern many in the church have that there are at various levels of the magisterium, various levels of authority in the church, that there's confusion reigning, that the teachings of the church are not being articulated clearly and straightforwardly. And so this Declaration of Truths relating to some most common errors in the life of the church of our time is what they've titled it. It's an 8-page document with, I think, about 40 or 41 points of explaining, just sitting down in paragraph format, what the teaching of the church is on things like marriage, the sacraments, on the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the way to salvation. Those who signed it and issued it, include the two cardinals and some bishops, said that it was meant to be a fraternal help not only to the Holy Father but to their fellow Catholics. What you don't find in this document is any sort of charge or blame or accusation that Pope Francis somehow is guilty of muddying the waters here, or is somehow guilty of heresy, as we know that there was this letter that was sent by some theologians a few weeks ago, which charged the Holy Father with the canonical dealect of heresy, but really wasn't able to make an argument, and I think was really unfortunate. But obviously, cardinals and bishops aren't going to engage in that sort of behavior. But at the same time, out of concern for confusion in the church, are going to try to make the teachings clear.
Matthew, I'm sure that you've reviewed this document. Yeah. Do you find it sound?
I would never be one to disagree with, especially someone like Raymond Cardinal Burke. One thing that is striking in this document is they use the phrase of a great spiritual epidemic of universal doctrinal confusion and disorientation, as they put it. But then one of the things that they also point out is what they see as what they describe as a widespread lethargy in the exercise of the magisterium on different levels of the church's hierarchy. So rather than attacking Francis in any way, what they're really doing is calling out a lot of their fellow bishops for failing to teach with clarity. And I think, Father, that's something that you've been talking about for a long time.
I think that's right,
In the face of the kind of confusion that we have today, we need to have that clarity of teaching.
Exactly. And that's exactly what we're not getting. And I think of all of the commentary on our Holy Father's apostolic letter, post-synodal apostolic exhortation, Mors Laetitia, the fact that there are competing interpretations, diametrically opposed interpretations being promulgated by different bishops and different episcopal conferences, is a sign of this lethargy and this inability to articulate clearly what is the truth of the gospel teaching and the truth of the church's teaching, so that people can actually rise to live what Christ asks of us.
There is a Mass this weekend, finally, at Notre Dame Cathedral. We'll talk about that and other news items in a moment. But first, let me ask you a question. Are you looking for a trustworthy source for Catholic news and information? Get EWTN's National Catholic Register. You can receive 3 months at 6 issues free. And then if you continue that subscription after the free trial, you get 26 issues in all for less than $50. It's a deal you can't refuse. It's a great newspaper. For 90 years, Catholics have been relying on the National Catholic Register. It is now an EWTN platform, and that makes it even better. Check it out online, ncregister.com. So during Holy Week, there was a devastating fire at Notre Dame Cathedral, and this weekend, the actual celebration of the dedication of that cathedral, the Mass, will be held in that building, but not in the main church.
It will be held, yes, in a side chapel that houses the Crown of Thorns. And it's going to be a very small Mass. They're saying only about 20 people will be assisting at the Mass, including some of the canons of the cathedral and other priests. But they're all going to have to wear hard hats during the Mass for safety reasons. But I suspect this is going to be a very moving moment. And it's laying a claim. You know, there was a fire. We're not giving up on Notre Dame. We're going to rebuild Notre Dame. And the holy sacrifice of the Mass is going to continue.
And Matthew, I loved a comment by the rector of the cathedral, who basically pointed out that the main purpose of this building is a house of worship. It is not necessarily a museum, a tourist attraction. It is a place where we worship God.
Well, that echoes the very statement of the main celebrant of this Mass, Archbishop Michel Aupetit, the Archbishop of Paris, who on the very night of Notre Dame's fire pointed that out, that he made the pledge that they would rebuild And that is exactly what's happened. It's something to remind everyone that there was quite a bit of discussion in the aftermath of the fire as to what rebuilding was going to look like. Was this going to be transformed into some sort of a modern monstrosity of art and architecture? And the French Senate really rode to the rescue of the beautiful history of Notre Dame and its significance to the French people and the world by declaring that when it is rebuilt, it has to be rebuilt exactly as closely as possible to what it was. And that allows, I think that gave the sort of space to what exactly we're seeing now, which is the celebration of the Eucharist, a powerful reminder that that is the function of this cathedral as the center of ecclesial unity, but the place above all where the Eucharist is celebrated.
Well, in America, especially in the African-American community, there is some celebration this week as the great Father Augustus Tolton, who was a former African-American slave who escaped in Missouri and then became a priest, has now advanced a little bit toward the possible sainthood. What action was taken, Father?
The Holy Father recognized the heroic virtue of Father Tolton on June 12th, and that makes him venerable, Augustus Tolton, which means that he can now be prayed to, and there can be a sort of a cult to him. We use the word cult in the church, which is to say a sort of devotion, a public devotion to him, as we look now for miracles to happen through his intercession. He was the first African-American priest to be ordained, first African-American man to be ordained a priest. And, you know, when he wanted to enter seminary, there was no American seminary that would accept him because he was African-American, because he was black. So he had to go to Rome to study for the priesthood. And they say when he returned to the U.S. after his ordination, thousands of people lined the streets to greet him. There was a brass band playing hymns and spirituals, and even African-Americans and white people processed together to the local church for his first Mass in the States. It was a beautiful moment. He was just a great priest, and there's already a huge devotion to him, even though he was just today or just this last week declared venerable.
So, Matthew, he served, I guess, most of his priesthood in the Chicago area, didn't he?
That's right. He's a beloved figure in Quincy and then eventually became a priest in Chicago, in part because African-Americans were unwelcome in so many parts of the church at the time. He was born into slavery, and that tells you something about the state of affairs in the United States at the time. And to pick up on a couple things that Father said, he's absolutely right that no seminary would accept him. And he, after his studies in Rome, his expectation was that he was going to become a missionary in places like Africa. But Pope Leo the 13th instead asked him to take on an even more difficult task, and that was to return to the United States, knowing as he did the kind of prejudice he was going to face in coming back as a priest, as an African-American. And he served with so much distinction that at his death, the whole parts of Chicago were absolutely stunned. And as we're looking at his cause now, what it really means in making him venerable is, as Father noted, the recognition of his heroic virtue. That means that the diocesan phase was completed and moved to Rome, the completion of that documentation, a document called the Positio. And the Holy See then takes this document and makes that difficult assessment. Was he truly somebody who lived heroic virtue? And we now know that he did. And now everyone is hoping for those two miracles that will lead to his beatification and his canonization.
Father Augustus Tolton, now venerable. Let's look at the Catholic gender theory document that also came out.
The Congregation for Catholic Education, the Holy See's office that, you know, governs Catholic education, issued a document on June 10th. Male and female, he created them. The document is really attempting to dialogue with but restate the Church's position on the metaphysical roots of sexual difference. And that many of the gender ideologies that we see floating around culture now attempts to negate the male-female duality of human nature, tends to erase the idea that sexual difference is in fact biological and therefore anthropological and metaphysical. And so it's really encouraging Catholic educators and especially theologians and priests and clerics and so of such to really stick with the church's teaching on the importance of the fact that there is a male sex and a female sex, that these are biologically grounded and not open to personal choice or preference.
One thing in this document that has been observed by some people is that it comes right in the month that is now traditionally given to the celebration of so-called LGBT pride. And that includes activities and marches and parades, and anyone who goes shopping these days, you see the now famous rainbow flag of the gender ideology movement. And so it's a welcome statement, I think. I'd be curious of your take on it, Father, from the moral theologian standpoint. But it comes, I think, with the call for clarity. Now, it stresses the importance of dialogue, of a conversation. But at the same time, it reiterates what the church believes and teaches. And in that sense, I think much of the catechism does in its presentation on the wider issues of homosexuality. On the one hand, it stresses the need to treat those who are homosexuals with dignity and respect, but at the same time, we also have to teach with great clarity. Otherwise, we are simply confusing the faithful, and it takes us all the way back to some of the concerns that we've been talking about in this show and a number of other issues.
Well, that's right. And when we talk about dialogue, I mean, what the document's referring to, though, is dialogue with social sciences and hard sciences about the nature of sexual difference. And some pundits are insisting that psychology and science indicates that gender difference and sexual difference is not biological, and that psychology and science proves this and have shown this. But I have to tell you, that's just pop psychology. You know, there's a number of studies that show that men and women are different down to their very cells and their genetic coding, even how various functions in the brain are wired, to even the fact, just for instance, that women can smell things five times better than men because they have about 50,000 more cells in their olfactory bulb than men do. So there is a definite biological difference between men and women. This is not rocket science.
We are moving on through the Church Alive as we approach Trinity Sunday, the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. We'll talk more about that in our next half hour. And also J.D. Flynn, the editor-in-chief of the Catholic News Agency, will be joining us from Baltimore with a wrap-up and an analysis of the Spring Assembly of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Right now, though, as we go for our spiritual direction with Father Thomas Petrie, we're going to try a little something new today.
Well, you know, guys, I've just been thinking a lot about this over the last, several months. You know, we've all been working together in Catholic media and Catholic radio, and we're all good friends. But the temptation among Catholics, of especially Catholics who self-identify as conservative and devout, as I think we all do, to think that our purpose is to become culture warriors, you know, that it's our purpose to fight all of the cultural battles and initiate change in the culture, like, intentionally. And I have to say, I'm not really sold on that. I don't know what you guys think about that.
Well, I'll tell you one thing. If I'm focused on everybody else, what they're doing or not doing, on the culture in general or on an individual, I am not focused too much on my own spiritual life, my own prayer life, my own quest for sainthood. So I found that in my journey, Father, that I need to just ask the Lord every day, what is it you would have for me to do today? And while obviously we have opinions and we need to take stands in our culture, I don't think it's my job to direct what's going on.
Yeah, I think that's what I think too, right? In the sense that it's not that I'm trying to be lax here. We're going to still challenge and push forward and help the world know and help good Catholics and people who aren't Catholic understand rationally and reasonably what the right things to do, help to purify consciences. But I think that's right. I think about what Pope Benedict wrote in his first encyclical Deus Caritas Est, where he says that it's not the church's task to win every political battle, you know, but in fact to purify consciences. I know, Matthew, what do you think?
Well, I agree with both of you. One of the things that comes to mind as you were talking about this, Father, is this very idea that we've just been discussing of the Pride Month, and those who describe themselves in not just for the so-called LGBT movement, but other things of being woke, of taking a kind of ideological approach to almost everything in your life. And one of the dangers that we're seeing, I think, in some areas of certainly on Twitter and elsewhere, is mistaking evangelization and the prophetic, powerful statement of the truth and beauty of the teachings of the church, which are universal and have worked throughout all of history.
That's right. You know,
of them more as an ideological movement.
Right. Joseph Ratzinger gave this famous radio broadcast in Germany in 1969. I'm just going to conclude our little segment with this. He says that the future of the church will not issue from those who accommodate themselves merely to the passing moment, or, he says, from those who merely criticize others and assume that they themselves are infallible measuring rods. Nor it won't be from those who take the easier road, but it won't be those who want to be tyrannical in how they impose the morality of the church. He says this: the future of the church will be reshaped by saints, by people, that is, whose minds probe deeper than the slogans of the day, who see more than others see because, and I would add, this is my words, because they see through Jesus Christ and are trying to pursue holiness. It's the saints who are the true transformers of culture.
Thank you, Father Thomas Petrie. Let's start with you on our hits. Our hits and misses this time around, Father?
Yes, the Colorado baker is being sued for a third time to make a cake. This is Jack Phillips. It's a third attempt. People are the Masterpiece Cake Shop in Lakewood, Colorado. So the second attempt was the first attempt, of course, made it to the Supreme Court. The second lawsuit was dismissed, and now there is a third lawsuit. They're all about trying to get around what the Supreme Court said and trying to find an end to be able to sue this guy out of business.
And Matthew has another miss.
I do. It's Pinterest, the great social media platform that is sort of declaring war on the pro-life movement, in some cases even declaring pro-life posters as pornography in order to be able to ban them.
Stay with the Church Alive. J.D. Flynn joins us from Baltimore next on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. You're listening to The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. We're getting ready to celebrate Trinity Sunday. I'm Brian Patrick. Matthew Bunsen is joining us on the phone from Shanghai, China this week, where he's visiting with family at Guadalupe Studios in Washington, D.C. Father Thomas Petrie will begin the half hour with prayer.
Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this weekend you give us the grace and the gift to celebrate the most holy mystery of your in life as Father, Son, and Spirit. We ask you to give us the true faith to profess your Trinity always in the unity of your majesty through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen. The Holy Trinity is all about relationship, and Father will talk more about that in the Dominican Doghouse a little bit later on. We want to thank the Dominican House of Studies for cooperating with The Church Alive and EWTN News in the production of our show. The Guadalupe Radio Network hosts us at WMET in Washington, D.C., and we're very grateful for that. Matthew, you're a long ways away. What are you on, a 12-hour difference from Eastern time?
Exactly 12 hours. I like to say I'm on literally the other side of the world, but here I am.
Yes, it's nice and quiet. Tell us about St. Aloysius Gonzaga, who will celebrate on Friday.
Well, Aloysius is one of the great patron saints of Catholic youth. He died at the age of 23 in 1591 while caring for the stricken in Rome during an outbreak of the plague. And he's a Jesuit, and Father, you always like to say that saints travel in packs. Well, he was a very close friend of St. Robert Bellarmine, as well as St. Charles Borromeo, from whom he received his first communion. So not too bad as far as role models go for anybody. And loved the Jesuits, but died in his youth and then became a great patron saint for the youth.
How old was he when he died?
Yeah, well, he was only 23, and that tells you that you can accomplish a lot in life. I'm a lot older than that and still striving to be holy.
I have to say, I love the saints, but I always feel a little ping in my conscience when I hear about these young saints, you know, 23 years old, and here I am just celebrating my 41st birthday a couple weeks ago, and What do I have to show for it?
No. You're a young kid still, Father.
I'm just so grateful that God didn't take me at 23.
Well, I guess,
I was not ready at all. Still aren't, but still working on it. All right, so a saint who lived a little longer than that, who became a bishop, St. Paulinus.
Yes, St. Paulinus of Nola. I like to throw in every once in a while to talk about some of these more obscure saints. Paulinus is a saint of the relatively early church. He lived in the 4th century and was a close friend and somebody who advanced through the a Christian emperor by the name of Gratian. And he became the bishop of Nola. And if we're looking for things to just remember, a little factoid about St. Paulinus, he was a great preacher, he was a great bishop, he was a saint, but he is also, according to legend, responsible for introducing bells into the liturgy. Now, some scholars argue that that's a preposterous claim, that in fact he did not actually invent it, but this is something that's attached to him in legend. And so we associated him with bells during the Mass.
Well, and you know, I've often spoken about on this show how holiness runs in packs, and he was a contemporary to St. Augustine, St. Jerome, St. Martin, and St. Ambrose, and those saints often referred to St. Paulinus as an example. And it might even be true that the reason we have St. Augustine's Confessions, his great biography, is due to an initiative by St. Paulinus, who was sort of may have been indirectly responsible, inasmuch as Paulinus wrote to Alypius, who was the bishop of Tagaste and a close friend of Augustine, and asked about Augustine's conversion and taking up ascetical life. And St. Augustine wrote the Confessions, it seems, in response to that.
St. Paulinus of Nola's memorial celebrated on the 22nd, this coming Saturday, the same day, Father, that we celebrate two of the English martyrs.
Yes, St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher, both of whom were martyred in 1535, less than a month apart. St. John Fisher was martyred first and on June 22nd, 1535, by execution of Henry VIII, because St. John Fisher would not accept Henry VIII as the supreme head of the Church of England, and in fact, holding to the fact that the Pope is the head of the Church. And St. Thomas More, of course, more famously known, his opposition not only to Henry VIII's sort of Protestant revolt against the Church, but refusing to acknowledge not only that Henry was the supreme head of the Church, but also to acknowledge the annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon.
Both of them, I think, are great role models for us today, especially Thomas More, for anyone who engages in political life. We've had a lot of discussion about the role of Catholic politicians in the world today, and Thomas More stands as the perfect example of how you need to be Catholic and a true servant of the state, pursuing the common good of everyone. But one thing that I think of, especially with St. John Fisher, is that he's also a great role model for bishops today in how to serve heroically. And, Father, we were talking just at the end of the last segment about, are you a culture warrior or are you a saint? Well, both of them tried everything they could to change the culture of their times, and they left their mark not by being ideological or culture warriors, but by being saints and martyrs.
A few years ago, I had the opportunity to be in London for about a week. I'd preached a retreat to some sisters there, and I decided to go to the campus, the grounds of the Tower of London, where St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher and many other royal prisoners were imprisoned. And because I knew that Thomas More and John Fisher, their relics, their bodies, are entombed under a chapel on that compound, the St. Peter ad Vincula, St. Peter in Chains Chapel, and that after 4 o'clock, they opened that up to tours. So I went in my habit, of course, and there was a yeoman warder. These are the official guards of the Tower of London. And I was waiting around four, and they were opening it up. And it was a nice yeoman warder. And she said to me, Father, would you like to see the crypt? And I said, I am here on pilgrimage. They don't normally let the public into the crypt. I'm here on pilgrimage, and I'd like to pray at the tombs of St. John Fisher and St. Thomas More. And she said, follow me. And she unlocked the crypt gate and took me down and showed me where Thomas More and John Fisher were buried, sort of into the wall there. And she was turning around to leave, and I was following her, and she stopped, and she said, well, don't you want to stay and pray? And I said, yes, can I just do that? And she was very kind, and she said, just lock the gate on your way out. And so I was able to stay there with John Fisher and Thomas More. I actually looked around to see some of the other tombs there. Catherine of Aragon is actually buried there. So is Jane Boleyn, I believe. I saw her there. So a lot of the famous royal prisoners are buried under that chapel.
Well, I know the next pilgrimage I take, I want to take with you, Father. You'll get us into places that I wouldn't be able to get into.
Oh, yeah. We get into a lot of good places.
That's that Dominican habit. All right. J.D. Flynn has been in Baltimore covering the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops Spring Assembly. He is joining us on The Church Alive. J.D. is the editor-in-chief of the Catholic News Agency, CNA, an arm of EWTN News. Thanks for being with us, J.D.
Hey, guys. Thanks so much for having me.
Give us a quick overview, if you would, of the measures that the bishops voted on this week addressing the clergy sex abuse scandal.
The bishops voted on and passed a number of measures, four really different measures that were designed to address the ongoing clerical and especially episcopal crisis of sexual abuse or misconduct and neglect, and then the crisis of faith that so many Catholics are experiencing as a consequence of that. The bishops voted on a kind of guidebook for how they can deal with retired bishops who have been removed or resigned from office because of allegations of misconduct or abuse or coercion or neglect, the way in which the diocesan bishop can curtail their ministry, and the way in which the USCCB president can limit their participation in that body. And the reason for that was just the scandal that's been caused of late when some bishops who have been retired or who resigned under suspicious circumstances have continued in a very public way in ministry, and the bishops wanted to respond to that just by laying out the canonical options that are available to diocesan bishops. They also passed a kind of moral agreement between them called Standards of Episcopal Accountability, which was a sort of a document that was designed to express a kind of commitment to a code of conduct, to hold themselves accountable, to hold one another accountable, to the law of the church, to moral law, to cultivating the virtue of chastity, and then to engaging with laity and especially with experts in taking seriously claims of abuse, misconduct, coercion, or neglect. They also passed a set of directives that's designed to work hand in hand with Vos Estis Lux Mundi, which is the document that Pope Francis published not too long ago, which kind of outlines the process by which an allegation against a bishop would be investigated and handled by both his local metropolitan archbishop and also by the Holy See, and also outlined some new definitions of things like what it means to abuse a vulnerable adult in the church, how that term can be understood. So the U.S. bishops kind of localized a plan of implementation for this document that Pope Francis has given the Universal Church. And then they voted, probably the most concrete thing that will have probably the most immediate obvious effect, they voted to establish a national hotline, a third-party reporting system, a kind of a whistleblower system for those who would like to make allegations of misconduct or abuse or neglect on the part of bishops anywhere in the country. And so the idea is that this would be one number that people could call, or one website that people would go to that would allow them to make an allegation, even in some cases to make an allegation confidentially, that there would be some whistleblower protections. So that kind of reporting system is very common in large corporations. It's something that exists in the U.S. military, but it's not something that has existed in the church. And so this is a way that lay people, clerics, religious brothers and sisters who have a concern, something that they think is serious, ought to be investigated by the church, that they can route it very easily to the appropriate church authorities.
J.D. Finn, you have a lot of information for us from the Bishops' Conference in Baltimore. The quality of your phone is not so great, so maybe we can get a little distance from your speaker there, and I know that Father has a question for you.
Yeah, I'm wondering, J.D., about this lay involvement, but all this hotline, this sort of ability to call this third-party group that might initiate these investigations. Do you have any details exactly? Is there going to be one, like, 800 number that people are going to be able to call?
Right, that's the idea. The bishops themselves are now going to work with a third-party vendor, most likely a company called Ethics Point, which does this kind of work for corporations and also for some dioceses. But the idea is that there will be a kind of an 800 number and also a website, so that there's sort of one clearinghouse, and then the bishops can develop a clear sort of marketing plan to make that number available to people.
J.D., last November, of course, very famously, the bishops were prevented from voting on any of the proposals. Looking back on November and now looking at the votes that they have just taken, how strikingly different are the proposals that were just approved to the ones that were looked at in November?
Things are very different from what the bishops were looking at in November. If you'll remember, their plan was to establish one sort of national body, a group of experts, both laity and clergy, who would be charged themselves with investigating allegations of misconduct or abuse or coercion or neglect on the part of bishops. That plan did not move forward. As you remember, the Holy See told the bishops that they wouldn't be able to vote on that. And what evolved after a conversation between the American bishops and the Vatican, what evolved after the sex abuse summit that Pope Francis held after the promulgation of his motu proprio, Vos Acis Lux Mundi, was a system whereby metropolitan archbishops, the local archbishop in a region, would be responsible in coordination with lay experts for investigating allegations. So things look very different than they did in November. The bishops tried to stress today the importance of, the bishops tried to stress this week the importance of lay engagement, having lay people involved in the process, but something which they had originally intended to be really driven by lay experts is now something that is largely undertaken by the Metropolitan Archbishop.
And the bishops did approve a moral agreement affirming our episcopal commitment. One of the striking things about that, it is not binding. I wonder if you're already perhaps hearing any criticism of the fact that it is non-binding.
Well, there certainly were bishops who raised that point this week during floor debate at the USCCB meeting. There certainly have been commentators who have made the same point. But a moral agreement among bishops can have a great deal of force in the church. I think most of us would agree that the Charter for the Protection of Young People, which was passed in 2002, has had dramatic effect, I think, on transforming the culture of the church with regard to child and youth protection. And that document itself is a moral agreement. There are some normative aspects that are contained in another document called the Essential Norms. But that charter, which has so much driven kind of the relationship of the church to this issue, is a moral agreement. And the reason I think for that is because once an expectation is set clearly and definitively, and once there's some measure of accountability to that expectation, bishops are keen to notice if they're the only ones who aren't keeping to their end of the agreement, and lay people are too.
J.D., one of the things we heard very early on in the meeting this week was from Dr. Cesario, who is the chair of the National Review Board, asking the bishops to really push for a full and complete investigation and I think even a release from the Holy See of all documents concerning the Theodore McCarrick incidents, you know, his whole history and how this all happened. Did any of the bishops bite on that? Do you think that's something that did they do that? Are they going to unanimously or as a group insist and ask the Holy See to do this?
On Thursday, I asked Cardinal Joe Tobin, who is the Archbishop of Newark, exactly that question. I asked him if the Holy See would be releasing its report anytime soon, and I asked him whether he, as Archbishop of Newark, whether the Archbishop of New York and the Archbishop of Washington together would issue kind of a report of their own findings, because each of them was charged with doing an investigation into how the McCarrick situation was able to happen and endure for so long with seemingly no consequences. And Cardinal Tobin told me that in Newark, he's prevented right now from releasing the information he'd like to release publicly because of an attorney general's investigation. And the same thing is true in the Diocese of McCutcheon, where Theodore McCarrick also was bishop. But he did tell me that he thinks the report is close to being completed in Rome for the Secretary of State, that report is now being vetted, and he has an anticipation that it will be released. He didn't put a timeline on that, but he has an anticipation that a report will be released sometime in the near future.
Yeah, J.D., Father Petrie just raised the name McCarrick. Here we are a year or so removed from the explosion of that scandal. In the interim, we've had the problems with Bishop Bransfield in West Virginia. And one of the questions I think that a lot of Catholics are asking right now is, would this set of norms that has just been approved by the bishops, would that have prevented the McCarrick scandal, and would that have done anything to prevent the Bransfield scandal?
It's a great question. The proof of the pudding is always in the eating, isn't it? So this is a comprehensive plan. It outlines a process by which the McCarrick scandal could have been nipped in the bud. decades ago, or the Bransfield scandal could have been nipped in the bud 15 years ago, certainly. But the question will be whether or not it's applied with consistency, with rigor, with zeal, and with the expertise to make good judgment. So I think most people who have looked at the plan and in some detail say, yeah, this is a process that could work to lead to a good outcome. But any process is only as good as the people who are charged with applying it. So that will be the question that we look at next.
J.D. Flynn, the editor-in-chief for the Catholic News Agency, reporting from Baltimore at the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops Spring Assembly. J.D., we appreciate the good work you do for CNA and look forward to having you back with us on The Church Alive.
Thanks so much, guys.
All right, thank you very much. Let's go just back to Father and also to you, Matthew, in terms of just your overall take on this bishop's meeting. There was so much discussed. There were so many expectations out of this. Where does it all go from here, Father?
Well, I hope it goes, obviously implementing these things, but I did sense that there was a sort of a turning and really an openness. The bishops were discussing things very frankly with each other before even these votes were taken. Early on in the meeting, Bishop Barron, Robert Barron, the Auxiliary of Los Angeles, and whose name everyone knows, gave a long presentation with PowerPoint on the fact that we're losing our young people in the faith, that 40% of the nones that we call about them, we talk about them. And he took a lot of questions and answers, and it was really interesting to watch how the bishops kind of engaged this young, dynamic bishop who a lot of people read and who's made it his real mission to reach out to the people in very social media, in the social media world. I remember one bishop even asked him what Reddit is, and he had to try to explain to this older bishop what Reddit is. So at the same time, the USCCB Twitter account was being run by somebody who finally understands how Twitter works. It was really amazing to see how the person who's running the USCCB Twitter account was really engaging with young Catholics. Celebrities were writing the USCCB and getting like really pithy, wonderful responses. It was really quite amazing.
Matthew, what's your take?
I agree with Father, whoever was in charge of the Twitter account that day, may he long or she long reign.
Yes.
Because this is exactly the type of response that we need to have. One thing that is very clear here is if you look at the votes, these proposals were approved 212-4, 218-1, 217-1. So they were able, as the week went, to reach not just a consensus, but a very clear consensus. To the point that it was almost pro forma, that it was almost had none of the drama that we saw in November, and that's a very good thing. The question now is, how is this going to be applied, not just nationally, but in the diocese themselves? And the bishops now have to go home, not so much to sell these, but to apply them and to live as shepherds. And the other thing, too, that emerged out of this meeting is that once again we're seeing the very strong voices of a new generation of younger bishops, thinking especially of Bishop Barron, of Bishop Strickland, and others who want to be heard, but who should be heard now, because I think they have a lot to offer, and they are the ones who are pointing the way forward in solving this problem.
There'll be a lot more reaction throughout this week, and we'll have analysis next week on The Church Alive. In the meantime, every time we make the sign of the cross, we acknowledge the Most Holy Trinity, and this weekend we celebrate that solemnity, Father. The Trinity really is about relationship.
It is. This is the weekend many priests dread because they feel like in the homilies they have to explain the mystery of the Trinity. And of course, the mystery of the Trinity cannot be explained in a 6 to 8 minute homily. It's a whole course in seminary just on the Trinity itself. The Trinity is a mystery, but that doesn't mean we can't understand something about it. And what we understand about the Trinity is that it's primarily about the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You just think about that God revealed himself to the Israelites as one God, and then all of a sudden we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who also says he is God, and he relates and how he relates and talks constantly about his Father and this third entity, the Holy Spirit. So three gods? No, can't be three gods, but it's not... But we believe in one God, but it's not impossible math here. We're not doing mathematics or calculus where 1 = 3 and 3 = 1. So for hundreds of years, the church and saints and doctors and theologians have tried to get their minds around what this means to say that God is one God but three persons, not three different modes or faces. That was an early heresy that, the Father is the God of the Old Testament, Jesus is the God of the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit is the God God of the church. This is a heresy. St. Anselm, well, one of his famous works, he says that God, there's one God and three nescio quid is what he says in Latin. Three nescio quid. I don't know what they are. That's what it means. Nescio quid. I don't know what. It's St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas who really start to solidify what we mean by the Trinity in these three persons, which is to say all three of them are God. All three of them are infinite and eternal. It's not like a pie cut into three pieces. You know, they all have the whole divinity in themselves. But the reason they are distinct, how they're distinguished from each other, the reason the Father is the Father is because he's related to the Son as Father. The Father is the Father because there is an eternal Son. The Son is the Son because there is an eternal Father. And the Holy Spirit is the love that exists between the both. That's an important and humbling truth for us, that God is not Father because he's our Father. He's the Father because he's the Father of the Son. And we get to call God Father only because we are co-heirs and brought in by the Son to be able to call him our Father as well. It also means that God is not defined by what he does for us. He is creator, he is redeemer, he is sanctifier, but that he's more than that. He is who he is in himself, and who he is from all eternity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what this means for us, because we're made in the image of God, this relationship, this eternal communion of divine persons, it means that there's also something in us that is about relationships, that we're also made to be in relationships, not only with each other, but ultimately in the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Excellent guidance as we enter the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, celebrating what we call Trinity Sunday this weekend. Time for our free-for-all on the Church Alive. And Matthew, let's talk a little bit about what happened regarding the remains of Archbishop Sheen, Venerable Sheen.
Well, as everyone knows at this point, there has been a long dispute between the Archdiocese of New York and the Diocese of Peoria over the disposition of Venerable Fulton Sheen's remains. The Archdiocese of New York has announced that it will not continue to fight keeping his remains. They have indicated, as they said, their willingness to cooperate with the transfer of his remains to Peoria. So this, for all of us who've been following the cause for a long time, this is great news.
I was in Lincoln, Nebraska last week to preach the retreat for the priests there and Bishop Bruskowitz, Bishop Emeritus Bruskowitz. And I want to say I used a lot of the reflections of Fulton Sheen from his little book, Those Mysterious Priests, which are a great read for any priest, but anyone who wants to know priest a little better, Those Mysterious Priests by Fulton Sheen, yeah.
And Pope Francis this week sending a message to his apostolic nuncios, his ambassadors, that they have a responsibility as papal representatives not to criticize the Pope or join groups hostile to the Roman Curia. So basically, toe the line.
Yes.
I guess
I mean, if you're going to represent the Pope, you should represent the Pope, right?
Yeah. The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News. You can reach us by email at thechurchalive@ewtn.com. Father, I know you have a lot of Twitter followers.
You can tweet me or follow me at Petriop, P-E-T-R-I-O-P.
Leave us with your blessing, please.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. We thank you for joining us for The Church Alive. We invite you to stay with EWTN Radio. Check out Vocation Boom with Jerry Usher later today at 5 Eastern on EWTN.